We're continuing our sermon series on the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 88 today. So you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 88. I'm taking a little bit different of an angle with the Psalms. The Psalms originally were liturgical prayers. In other words, they were used by Israel in worship settings as congregational prayers. And this use of the Psalms has been the most meaningful for me over the years. And so that's kind of the angle I want to take in the series. So when I'm teaching on the Psalms, we're going to be looking at praying the Psalms. The Psalms are different than the rest of Scripture in that as Scripture, they are God's word to us. But when you read them, a lot of them refer to God in the second person. In other words, they're our words to God. And so for this reason, many people consider the Psalms to be a manual on how to pray. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book on the Psalms that he called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. Walter Brueggemann has a book called Praying the Psalms. Eugene Peterson has a book called Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer. And I could go on. There's many more like that. Now, in his book on the Psalms, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes about the role that the Psalms play in teaching us how to pray. So listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, we must learn how to pray. The child learns to speak because his father speaks to him. He learns the speech of his father. And so we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to us and he speaks to us. By means of the speech of the Father in heaven, his children learn to speak with him. Repeating God's own words after him, we begin to pray to him. And I like that. You know, children, they learn how to speak by listening to their parents and the things that their parents say to them. Sometimes they say things that we wish they hadn't learned from us. But so also, just the way that children learn to speak by listening to their parents, so also we learn to pray by imitating the words of God. Now, one of the biggest growth moments for me, both in my relationship with God and in my prayer life, happened in 2005. And I've shared this story before, but it's been a while, so I'm gonna share it again. But in 2005, I had just graduated from seminary. At this point, I had been studying the Bible in higher education for 8 years of my life. I had a master's degree, and I was ready to enter into full-time ministry. But I could not find a job in my field. And so I was working as a building monitor for this large church in the Dallas area. And so the building monitor was kind of like a security guard, except I wasn't allowed to call myself that, and I didn't have a badge or a weapon of any kind. I had a flashlight and a cell phone to call 911 if I saw anything. All right, so that was my role, and I just walked around the building at night, made sure everything was locked up and secure and stuff. And so at this time in my life, I was frustrated and even angry at the amount of time and money that I had invested in pursuing my calling and my inability to find a position. And I think I was also angry at the lack of support from my friends and family. My parents really weren't on board with my calling. My home church wasn't really supportive. And so I felt confident that this was what God was calling me to do. But but many of the voices around me disagreed, and so this difficulty that I had in finding a position kind of reinforced these discouraging voices that I had in my head, and so I got discouraged and I got angry. And so one day I was locking up this church and I was kind of walking around at night, it's like 11 o'clock p.m., and praying as I did, and everything just came out. Like all of my feelings, all of my frustrations, all of my anger, all of it. And I didn't mince words. I mean, I said things to God that I would never say to most people. It was like one of those fights that you have with your spouse where you've been saving up negative emotions for a long time, and then all of a sudden something triggers you and it all comes out. Now, I know that none of you have fights with your spouse like that. But you could imagine what it would be like if you did, right? Okay. So I had this time of like just real, honest, ugly prayer. And the next day I got a job. Very next day, literally the next day, in my field. Now, at first, I was grateful and I was excited because I knew God had answered my prayer. But then I remembered all the things that I had said to God, and I quickly became afraid. I was ashamed of the things that I said, and I was a little afraid that God would punish me. Now, if I had been spending more time in the Psalms, I think I would have realized that I had nothing to fear, because the things that I said to God were nothing compared to the words that the psalmists use in talking to God. And that's in God's word, right? And so there's a lot of psalms that when we read them, they make us a little bit uncomfortable. And Psalm 88 is one of those psalms. We're going to read it, and some of you might think, how could someone say things like that to God? Well, in his book, Answering God, Eugene Peterson, he writes about this raw language of the Psalms. Listen to what Peterson writes. He says, Psalm language is not careful about offending our sensibilities. Its genius is complete disclosure of the human spirit as it makes response to the revealing God. Given the mess that things are in, it will not be surprising that some unpleasant matters have to be spoken, and spoken in the language of sin-conditioned humanity. For the language of prayer is, most emphatically, human language. It is not angel talk. I love that. I love that. We are not angels, and the language of the Psalms is not angel talk. The Psalms use the language of real life, and real life is messy. And so the Psalms in places are messy. And one of the messiest Psalms, and the one I've chosen for today, is Psalm 88. And so with all of that in mind, I hope you are prepared for what you are about to hear, okay? I'm going to read Psalm 88 in its entirety. The translation I'm going to use is not in any of your Bibles. It's actually a translation by John Goldengay in his commentary on the Psalms. Goldengay is a professor at Fuller Seminary, and I love his translation. And specifically, I love that he didn't translate the name of God. He left it as it is in the Hebrew text, God's name Yahweh. He writes it YHWH instead of translating it to Lord like most of our English Bibles do. And I think his decision not to translate God's name really makes it stand out as like a conversation that two people are having. And I love that about it. So I'm going to have the translation up here on the wall. Otherwise, you won't be able to follow along with me, unless, of course, you had brought your copy of Goldengay's commentary, which maybe some of you did. I don't know. All right. Psalm 88. Yahweh, my God who delivers, by day I've cried out, by night before you. May my plea come before your face. Incline your ear to the sound I make. Because my whole person is full of troubles. My life has arrived at Sheol. I have come to count with people who go down to the pit. I've become like a man who's without strength. Among the dead, an outcast, like the slain lying in the grave, those of whom you've not been mindful anymore, they've been cut off from your hand. You have put me in the deepest pit, in great darkness, in the depths. Upon me your fury has pressed, and with all your breakers you have afflicted me. You've put my friends at a distance from me. You've made me a great abomination to them. Imprisoned so that I cannot leave, my eye has become dim through affliction. I've called to you, Yahweh, every day. I've spread out my hands to you. Do you do wonders for the dead? Do the ghosts rise to confess you? Is your commitment recounted in the grave, your truthfulness in the land of forgetting? But I, to you, Yahweh, I've cried for help, In the morning, my plea comes to meet you. Why, Yahweh, do you spurn me and hide your face from me? I've been weak and dying since youth. I've carried your terrors. I'm at a loss. Your great fury has overwhelmed me. Your dreadful deeds have destroyed me. They've encircled me like water all day. They've surrounded me altogether. You have put loved one and neighbor at a distance from me. My acquaintances, darkness. I've got the joy, 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 joy. No, all right. This is not the language of angels, right? This is raw human language. Psalm 88 is it's a poem, it's a prayer, it's a work of art. And so I want to be careful not to spend my time with you today dissecting this poem in front of all of you, because before you dissect something, what do you have to do? You have to kill it, right? And I don't want to do that. I don't want to kill Psalm 88. Psalm 88 can speak for itself, but I do want to walk through it because I detect in it four movements, and I think just kind of making our way through it can help us track with the psalm a little bit. And the first movement starts in verse 1. I'm not going to read the text again, but I'm going to have it up on the wall, so as I refer to it, you can check it out. But the first two verses of the psalm are very important to how we read the rest of it. Because first, the psalmist addresses God by name, and then he calls him my God who delivers. And that's an important start for the psalm because it implies that the psalmist has been delivered before, and he anticipates being delivered again. And so before we even get into the complaint of the psalm, this relationship is established. The psalmist hopes that God will deliver him. Now, second, we see the only request in the whole psalm. There's only one request in the whole psalm, and it's right at the beginning here where the psalmist says, listen to me. Right? There's no request for blessing. There's no request for deliverance of any of the things that are going on. And with all of the things that we are going to see going on in this psalm, the thing that hurts the most to the psalmist is the feeling that God isn't listening. And the complaint of Psalm 88 is intense, but it's expressed in the context of a relationship. And when you have a relationship with someone, then if you're bothered by something, you speak up, right? Okay, so in his book, How to Pray, C.S. Lewis says, if we have something on our mind, when we pray, we should pray as we feel, not as we feel we ought to feel. Okay, right? And he explains this. This is taken from a letter that he was writing to a friend, but I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, it's no use to ask God with factitious earnestness, that's a C.S. Lewis phrase right there, factitious earnestness for A, when our whole mind is in reality filled with the desire for B. Okay? Lewis continues, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. He says, even an intimate human friend is ill-used if we talk to him about one thing while our mind is really on another. And even a human friend will soon become aware when we're doing so. And remember, he's writing this to a friend. So he says, you yourself came to see me a few years ago when a great blow had fallen upon me. And I tried to talk to you as if nothing were wrong, but you saw through it in 5 minutes. And then I confessed. And you said things which made me ashamed of my attempt at concealment. I like that. Like, a good friend wants to know how we really are. And a good friend can see through it when we're trying to blow smoke, right? Well, how much more so God, right? So we have a relationship with God. And so in prayer, we should tell him what's really going on. And this is where the psalmist goes next, all right? It was starting in verse 3. Having expressed confidence in God, the psalmist starts lamenting his situation. And he basically says he's as good as dead. And not just dead, but dead and laid in this like anonymous mass grave. So typically in the ancient era, when you died, they would put your body in like a family tomb And then later, they would go back for you, and they'd collect your bones, and they'd put them in a little box, and then they would store that box in a family grave with all of your ancestors. And so this is why, when you read through the Old Testament, there's a euphemism for death that's sleeping with your fathers. In other words, your bones are put in the family tomb, and you rest with your ancestors. And so the Old Testament vision of a good life was to live like a long, trouble-free life, and then to die and be buried with your ancestors. And it was tragic to die young, and it was also tragic for your body to be lost. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament, if there's ever a time where people are like cursing each other, one of the common curses that you'll see is that there's a wish that someone will be eaten by a wild animal. And the reason why this is so tragic is if you're eaten by an animal, there's no like body to be left behind to be buried in your family tomb. And so in verse 5 of Psalm 88, the psalmist says that he feels like an outcast, like one lying in a grave. And this kind of grave would have been like a mass grave. And so the image is of like one where there's this huge battle, and afterwards there's all people who've been killed in battle, and there's no time to identify who's who, and they just kind of put everybody in a mass grave. And that's what he says. I feel like nobody remembers me or nobody cares about me. That's what the psalmist is feeling. Like he's an outcast. No one remembers. No one cares. And that's what brings me back to what I love about this psalm, is that this psalm gives me a prayer language that I otherwise don't have. Reading these words, I could never express myself and my feelings the way that this psalm does. Like, never. I could never write about my feelings that well, but I can read them, and I can say, yes, that right there, that is how I feel. I have a difficult time expressing how I feel. I don't know if you've ever taken the Enneagram test, but I am an Enneagram 9. Has anybody here ever taken the Enneagram personality test? I'm not the only one. Okay, there's a couple. So look around, those hands. Now you know who all the hippies are, okay? So one of the implications of being a 9 is that I am a doer, really high on the doing scale. I get stuff done. When I get stressed, I get to work, and I do stuff. But I am completely out of touch with my emotions. Most of the time, I do not know. This might be hard for you to understand. I don't know how I feel. And it's really not funny. I got laughs from that both services. I don't know what was so funny about it, but it is. And not only do I not know how I feel, I certainly can't communicate how I feel. It's very difficult for me. My friend Phil Carnes actually called me out on this the other day. He was asking me how I felt about something, and I launched into this story about how I felt about it. And then afterwards he said, you just told me a 15-minute story, and you never answered my question. I asked you how you felt about it. And I just was silent, and I said, I don't know. I don't know. I don't always know how I feel, and I can't always communicate how I feel. I make breakfast for my kids every morning, and I listen to music as I do. And I listen to music a lot. But apparently, I'm drawn to sad music, apparently. I don't think that's true, but I've been told that that is true. What was it that Jeremiah said last week about pessimists? I listen to real music, right? I'm not pessimistic, I'm realistic. But Zach, my son, kind of called me out on this a while back. I was listening to music and cooking him some eggs, and he said to me, he's like, Dad, why do you always listen to such sad music? And I didn't know what to tell him. But as I was working through this message and kind of thinking through this, I think I came up with the answer. And at this point in the message, I was going to play a song. I was going to play Disturbed's performance of Simon and Garfunkel's The Sound of Silence from... Yeah, if you haven't heard their version of it, it's really, really good. It was on Conan O'Brien as a live performance. You need to YouTube it, but we don't have time for it. But the reason that I was going to play it is because it illustrates this point. Like, I could never write like Paul Simon. Never. But I could listen to that song and say, yes, like, that right there is how I feel. Music and art give me a vocabulary for feeling things. Music and art give me a vocabulary for feeling things. And in the same way, Psalms like Psalm 88 give me a vocabulary for expressing myself and how I feel to God. And that's what the psalmist does here, is expressing his feelings to God. And these feelings start getting really intense in verse 6. So starting in verse 6, the psalmist takes the attention off of himself, and now he puts it on God. And he says, "You did this to me." Right? Read through the words. He says, "You put me in the pit. You have afflicted me. You have put my friends at a distance from me. You have made me an abomination to them." In his commentary on the Psalms, John Goldengay points out, he's like, notice there are no references to them, like other people who are attacking the suppliant. He says, this psalm is between Yahweh and the psalmist. It's just the two of them. And I don't know about you, but that makes me very uncomfortable. This language, I might say things like this to Brooke when I'm like really, really angry or just the heat of the moment. I might say them to my mom in the same situation if I was really angry. But no one else. There's no way I'm talking like this to anyone else in the world. And yet the psalmist says these things to God. Now, when I prayed that prayer in Dallas in 2005, I said things like this to God. And I mentioned that this was a turning point in both my prayer life and in my relationship to God. And that's not because my prayer was answered. Right? That's not why that was significant for me. The reason it was significant was that I finally rose above praying how I felt I ought to feel, and I actually prayed how I really felt. And that was the beginning of a different kind of relationship between me and God. Now, you might read the words to the psalm, and you might think, yeah, but man, that's sacrilegious. Like, you can't say that stuff to God. Well, I don't think so. Like, I think in my own person, it's not like I offended God, right? It's not like he didn't already know how I was feeling. He created me, right? C.S. Lewis writes, "We are always completely and therefore equally known to God. This is our destiny, whether we like it or not. But though this knowledge never varies, the quality of our being known can." So in other words, God knows me perfectly, right? He made me, he created me, he knows me. And when I pray honest words, it's not like God is learning something new about me. He knows that already. What changes is the quality of our relationship. Like in that instance, I finally got honest. And in fact, not only is this not sacrilegious to speak this way to God, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and this is typical Dietrich Bonhoeffer fashion, he says, this kind of speech is actually an act of faith. Bonhoeffer says, when you pray a prayer like this, you are actually expressing your faith that God is sovereign over creation and that what is happening to you isn't right. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says about Psalms like Psalm 88. He says, even in the deepest hopelessness, God alone remains the one addressed. Neither is help expected from men, nor does the distressed one in self-pity lose sight of the origin and goal of all distress, namely God. He sets out to do battle against God for God. I like that. So Bonhoeffer reminds us, like, even in these with these really strong words, even in all of this, like, these words remain a prayer, right? And prayers assume that God exists and that he can fix things, right? And so Bonhoeffer calls these words a battle against God for God. And I like that. That's a really good way of putting it. By praying, you tell God that he's the only one who can fix it. And we know that this is what the psalmist was feeling because this is where he goes next in verse 9. Verses 9 through 14, the psalmist again appeals to their relationship. He's like, Yahweh, do ghosts praise you? Do you perform wonders for dead people? Do the bodies in the grave tell each other about your works? And the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is, no, they don't, but I do. And the psalmist is appealing to their relationship. And again, notice There's no calls to action. There's no requests. There's no expectations of a response. It's all it is, do you hear me? And do I matter to you? Do you hear me? Do I matter to you? And yet, the psalmist's prayers are met with silence. And we see that in the last verses of the psalm. Having expressed his desire to be noticed by God, the psalmist kind of gets back to lamenting. And it's all the same stuff as before. You know, he notes that he's weak and he's been dying. This time it's been from birth. And again, he calls his problems your terrors. He's putting ultimate responsibility on God. He says, your great fury has overwhelmed me. Your dreadful deeds have destroyed me. You have put my loved ones at a distance from me. And then it ends with just these chilling words. My acquaintances, darkness. I didn't cut the psalm off halfway through. Like, that is how it ends. Like, there's just no resolution. It's just darkness. And Walter Brueggemann, he writes about the ending of this psalm. He says, finally, the speaker is shunned and in darkness. The last word in the psalm is darkness. The last word is darkness. The last theological word here is darkness. Nothing works. Nothing is changed. Nothing is resolved. All things deny life. And worst of it all is the shunning. It's articulated in verse 8 and verse 18. And both times, the blame is fixed on Yahweh. And so Brueggemann continues. He says, so what do we do about that? What do we do about that? Well, Brueggemann says, we wait. And that's what Israel has been doing for a very long time. And I suspect that practically and dramatically, what one must do is say it over again and again, until the speech and the speaker have genuinely reached the bottom. One has two options. You either wait in silence, or you speak it again. What one may not do is rush to an easier psalm or give up on Yahweh. I love what Brueggemann says there. He's like, what do we do when our questions aren't answered? He says, well, we have two options. We wait in silence. We cry out again. That's all we can do. And there's a reason why 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus, that Psalm 88 is still in the Bible. God isn't done with us yet. There is still work to be done. We are a people of hope. Now, why did I choose Psalm 88 to speak from today? I mean, there's 150 psalms to choose from, and this is the one I chose. This was actually my first choice, too. I said, if I'm only doing one, this is the one I'm doing. Why Psalm 88? This is my favorite psalm. Why? Well, I asked people on Facebook what their favorite psalms were and why, and here's some of their answers. And I warned them, by the way, that their answer would probably be used in a sermon, so don't feel bad for them that I'm sharing. But here's some of the responses I got. Greg Creechy said, Psalm 139. He says, I was facing a crisis of my faith after a difficult surgery, and Psalm 139 helped me to really ground me and give me back a real sense of who I still was in him and how he cared for every aspect of my life from beginning to end. Don Carter said, Psalm 127:3. Which she quotes, children are a gift from God. She says, I love my babies, and growing up, I didn't always feel like I was special or precious or loved. Stephanie Patterson quoted Psalm 94. She quotes it here. It says, I cried out, I'm slipping, but your unfailing love, O Lord, supported me. When doubts filled my mind, your comfort gave me renewed hope and cheer. And Stephanie says, the Bible mentions the Lord's unfailing love so many times, but this particular instance is my favorite. Doubts and anxieties often make me feel out of control, but knowing that he loves me with an unfailing love is an immense comfort and balm. Ashley Dennis said Psalm 18:16. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. Ashley says, I remember highlighting that verse in some dark years of my life. I remember praying, begging God to draw me out of the waters, to reach down and rescue me. And not only did he rescue me, but he drew me into a relationship with him that I never imagined I would have. And daily I shout out loud, "Thank you for saving me." No matter how far I felt like I was from God, he never left me. He got into the water with me and he carried me to shore and restored my life. Beth Moss wrote, "The Lord used Psalm 124 to change the lens of how I viewed my life and the hardships that were taking place. Comfort in the moment is wonderful and much needed, but when he changed the very way I viewed life, my thought process, it changed my life. You know, instead of the trials in my life being evidence that he was against me, that I was getting it all wrong, he used Psalm 124 to change the way my heart saw hardship, to realize that he's for me, that he's on my side. And when I believed that wholeheartedly, my eyes were opened then to see how present he was in every hardship I faced. That day, as I prayed through this psalm, something wonderful happened. It was like a movie projector was turned on, and my past life flowed across the screen, and I saw his presence and protection there in those hard places. Now, whether I brought the hardship into my life through my own actions or whether it came through the sin of another, knowing that he is on my side, that he is for me, and that he is with me, that gives me strength and hope." And there were a lot more I could have shared, but we don't have much more time. So you can go to my Facebook page to see the rest of them, or you can leave another one. It's not too late. But I love all these responses. I love all of them. And I saw a common thread through a lot of them. And that is, the Psalms remind us of difficult times in our life that God has gotten us through. And that's true of me, too. That's one of the reasons why I love Psalm 88, is it kind of takes me back to that place. But while most of the Psalms resolve, and they give us, you know, this clear perspective of looking back of when we were in trouble and when God stepped in and rescued us, Psalm 88 does not resolve. Psalm 88 is the psalm for those in the midst of trouble. It's the psalm for those who are still waiting for God to act. It's a psalm of hope. Now, in a moment, we are going to come to the table and we're going to remember Jesus. Now, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, he shared a meal with his disciples, and he gave them this meal as a sign and an ordinance to remember him forever. And when we break the bread, we are reminded that though we are many members, we are one body of Christ. You may feel alone, but you are not alone. And when we take the cup, we're reminded of Christ's blood poured out to reconcile us to the Father. So you may feel like God's fury is pressing down on you, but God's wrath was satisfied the death and resurrection of his Son. So there's 8 stations scattered around the room. You are free to go to any of them. Take your time, reflect if you want to, you have time. We're going to do one instrumental, and then we're going to sing a song together. And if you're new here, know that you are free to join us at the table, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you're also free to remain where you are. Now, while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Heidi is going to be standing right back there in that corner. She would love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Psalm 88 is a needed reminder that all is not well in the world. Paul tells us in Romans 8:22-23 that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, while sin has separated us from God and from each other, God has reconciled us to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son. And Paul tells us, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul continues, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We will be saved by Jesus. We will be reconciled by Jesus. And while the cross means that we know God in part now, many of its benefits remain future. And that is why the gospel is a message of hope. This is not all that there is. God has promised us a future. He has promised us a future where we will not say, "My soul is full of troubles." He's promised us a future where we won't say, "My life draws near to Sheol." He's promised us a future where we won't say, "I'm counted among those who go down to the pit." God has promised us a future where we won't have to ask why. And he tells us, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." But these promises, they remain a hope. And Paul tells us, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we await for it. We wait for it with patience." Now you remember what Walter Brueggemann said. What do we do when darkness gets the last word? We wait. We either wait in silence or we cry out again. And we keep crying until God answers. And he promised that he will answer. So it's okay to cry out. It's okay to feel like you are alone. It's okay to tell God that you feel like you're alone. But you are not alone. You have a family. You have a Father in heaven. And you have hope. And that's what we remember right now. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it is in you that we hope. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul calls the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, and the evidence that it reminds us that you are at work and that we have a future and a hope that our own bodies will be raised from the dead. I thank you for this family. I pray specifically for those among us who maybe have never read Psalm 88 before, but having heard it for the first time, felt like, yeah, that's how I'm feeling right there. Father, I pray for those people that in this moment that you would speak to them, that you would remind them that they are not alone, that their friends and family have not abandoned them, that they are not an abomination, that they have a family, that they are reconciled to you, that your wrath has been satisfied through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that they have hope. We do thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross, and it's him we remember right now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.